Okay, yeah. Psalm 91. Fantastic, yeah. It's all about Jesus, the Psalm 91. And as I said, I mean, you know, some of these, Psalm 91, when we look at it, it's kind of a pretty much straightforward. It's really about one theme, about God's protection, isn't it? I mean, there isn't you trying to analyze the bits, but it's like sometimes it sounds like this, it's just feeling it gives us far more and then analyzing into bits, because it's a pretty honed in kind of a single focus psalm. It's all about God's protection. But protection really is a big one. I mean, that's, as I was hearing everybody sharing, protection is directly, the promise of God's protection is directly proportional to our ability to trust God, isn't it? And if we do believe God is powerful, and then God will spare us, God will actually provide real protection, we find that we can really rejoice. It's a lot of our heart just opens up in trust. Whereas if it is just a figurative language, we have a different sort of take on the psalm. So I think I want to, I guess, discuss a little bit about that as well. So basically, we've touched all the major themes about, you know, intimacy. It's about, you know, protection and real protection or figurative spiritual protection, all these things. Main theme of Psalm 90, sorry, is about, last week, Edwin shared about Psalm 90. It's about difficulty and brevity of life, whereas Psalm 91 is a security and protection of life. And you can see that these two psalms actually go together thematically quite closely. And in Psalm 90, Moses prayed a prayer of deliverance and blessing for Israel. And in Psalm 91, it's almost like that prayer finds answer in Psalm 91, but not in a nationalistic kind of, you know. In Psalm 90, it's all about us. You've been, you know, dwelling place for the generations. But here, it becomes he, or you, or I, becomes very specific to those who kind of meet the condition, being in the presence of God. So it's almost like, you know, that prayer of protection, prayer of blessing, prayer of wisdom, prayer of God's assurance in Psalm 90 finds fulfillment in the individuals who choose to make Yahweh their dwelling place. Because Psalm 90 opens up, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. And it's a psalm of Moses. But Psalm 91, the author of the psalm, makes the Lord dwelling place, and all these blessings are outworked, flow. And it's also promised by the author of the psalm, saying, because you've done that, you're doing it, you know, fulfilling the condition of Psalm 90, verse 1, Psalm 91, verse 1, and therefore all these blessings flow. But it's not the whole Israel, it's actually specific individuals who meet the condition. So Psalm 90 is really a corporate prayer, a cry for Moses as a leader of nation of Israel. And then Psalm 91 is the fulfillment on those who really apply that truth. Once again, you know, when I look at commentaries and hear different, you know, people explaining these things and so on, mostly here we believe that God's protection is real. But when you look at commentaries or different take on it, you can really take it in two different ways, saying that one person can say, oh yeah, it's all spiritual protection. Yeah, protection is real. It doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer, but God will get the good out of it. Or, you know, it's some kind of a something, it's kind of a, it's a where you launch your personal faith. It's an encouragement for you to believe in God. You will find a lot of people take that road, like, you know, Job, righteous, suffered. So, you know, so once you say, oh yeah, that means I'm going to suffer just as anybody else, it doesn't really give you a lot of comfort. But whereas you believe, if I believe I'm not going to suffer. God will protect me from all pestilence. So you can really take it in two different ways, and you know, different people take it differently. Depending on how you take it, I think you sort of it really raises a question, because protection is a big thing. You know, it's only a one thing, but it's really, it's about opening up our hearts, ability to trust God with our future, unknown future. I read some time back in World War II, know how it was a bombing of the London from, you know, Nazi and all these things, and only about, I think, a couple of years ago, I heard someone really writing a testimony that before bombs flew in, someone in the church got a revelation, say there's gonna be an attack. So everybody, a pastor declared Psalm 91. He declared it over the congregation, and the whole congregation prayed and, you know, memorized it and declared it every day. Sure enough, short time later, bombing came over London. Bomb fell all the cities of the London, but none of the congregation members' house or their lives were touched. Somehow they missed them. It, you know, next door house or different things blew up, but they were fine. So there was a written, you know, wow, what a testimony of God's faithfulness. You apply. Some years back, I've also heard, I read a respectable Christian writing. You know, there are many churches claim Psalm 91. But some Christians actually suffered. Their houses were blown to bits and pieces as well. So, I mean, I'm sure he's not lying. He might have known some of these people. So what does that mean then? Does that mean that these people didn't have faith? Does that mean that they didn't really believe? Or does that mean that it wasn't Rhema? I mean, the whole lot of questions sort of is raised. Now, I'm not trying to make it difficult. I guess I'm trying to think through. Because if you believe that, and I say, no evil shall touch me. And if I get robbed the next day, did God fail me? Didn't I have enough faith? Whole lot of questions can be raised. So it becomes very personal. But Word of God is real. So I want us to, I guess, just to think about it. I don't have all the answers. Job did suffer. Does God promise Christians will not be touched with evil at all? Or what does it mean for God to protect us? So these are the questions, I guess, something that we can think about towards the end. I think we can have another sort of quick talk. I'll try to do my best how I take it. Who is the author? Author is not known. Doesn't say who. But, you know, it could be. I mean, just looking at the theme and how Psalm 90 and 91 flows, I wouldn't be surprised if it was Moses. It kind of fits quite well in terms of theme. And when you look at Greek text, LXX, that's not authoritative. It's not Hebrew text. It does refer David as the author. But when you look at the language and the theme, it really echoes very closely the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. As did Psalm 90 as well. And then you can see both opening Psalm 90, you know, verse 1, 91 verse 1. 90 is a cry of prayer for deliverance. 91 is a promise and application of deliverance. And last week, Edwin mentioned that it's possibly, some people actually suggest, some of the good thinkers are suggesting that Psalm 90 might have been, and Psalm 91 as well, depending on who they are, might have been written by Moses during probably the early days of 40 days wandering in the wilderness. And when you actually see it that way, it does actually bring some light and bring some, you know, extra understanding there as well. So there's a clear thematic link of dwelling place of God. And also, Psalm 90 is the beginning of the book 4. Psalm 90 and 91, right? It's kind of almost like when you look at Psalm 1 and 2, it's like a opening introduction for the whole of Psalm. it almost looked like Psalm 90 and 91 forms kind of an introduction for all of the book 4, because book 4 deals with the same kind of theme of Israel, you know, going through kind of a wilderness and then finding, you know, God's presence and protection in the midst of it. So book 4 is kind of a, have that sort of theme, which all, you know, sits well. So at the end of the day, who is the writer, the author? I don't know. We don't know. When we go out, we'll ask. It's not the first question I'll be asking, but, you know, nevertheless, I want to know. But we're trying to kind of see it from the eyes of Moses. We know Psalm 90 is actually says, you know, it's written by Moses, the Moses man of God. And we want to see both Psalms through the eyes of Moses. And perhaps, you know, from the, you know, possibly at the beginning of the 40-year wilderness. If it was so, you know, Psalm 90 is a Moses' cry for prayer of deliverance. See, they've been going through this wilderness experience. So Psalm 91 is almost like a, you know, a prayer and a promise and encouragement and assurance that even when Israel goes through the, you know, the 40 years of wandering as a nation under, you know, displeasure of God, still in the midst of it all, in the difficult times, tough times, when you're not going forward as a nation, it's going backward or going down. The whole nation's kind of dying out. Even in the midst of it, God still provides protection. Even when we go through times of difficulty, times of wandering, times in the wilderness, still God can provide full blessing of full protection for those who trust God, who find that, you know, space of intimacy with God. And we know that Moses, you know, after 40 years, I mean, it wasn't his physical strength. I mean, he really was under the protection, just like this, right? And we know that, you know, Caleb and Joshua, they actually went through the war. They actually went to war, fought with knife and, you know, all these things. The arrows literally flew over their head. They were spared. After many battles, they had a full vigor. Even Caleb, you know, at the end of his life, I'm just as strong as back in those days. Give me this mountain. See? So all that promise here has actually come to pass in the life of those who were faithful. So I'm gonna sort of see it that way, even though I cannot be sure that it's a Psalm of Moses. So how do we structure it? Psalm 91. We can structure it a number of ways. I've sort of chosen it particularly in three different structure. One structure that divided into three sections depending on the voice of the change of person. So when you look at verse 1 and 2, what's the voice? It becomes I, psalmist, either Moses or David, whoever. He's saying, I will say of the Lord, right? So the voice is that the psalmist is speaking as a first person and he's declaring his divine protection, claiming the, you know, and then speaking out his personal faith and divine protection. And then verse 3 to 13, most of it, bulk of it, the voice changes from I to you. So then the writer of the psalm is speaking to the hearers, to us directly. Because you've done it like me, you will be protected. And then he really lists out his personal faith of what the protection looked like in the rest of the psalm, right? He says, you will not be visited. You will be protected. Surely things will be okay with you because you are doing just like I did. I mean, it's reiterating it. And then the you section, we can break it down to three different sections. As first, we'll go through it. Complete protection, what the protection look like in every way. And then individual protection, sort of there's an emphasis of the distinction between an individual who have found that dwelling place in God and the rest of the world who hasn't. And then the last, supernatural protection, verses 11 to 13, really curtain pulls, and then you see the reality why this individual is so thoroughly, completely protected, even though the rest are, you know, falling sideways and all these evil come upon them. Why is that different? It's because it's a supernatural protection that God gives through his angels. And then last three verses, again, the voice changes, isn't it? Started with a psalmist declaring his faith, and then he's declaring his faith over to the people like us who are reading and listening and hearing him. And then suddenly, voice changes to divine eye. Now, it's not Moses or David, whoever the psalmist who's written it. Now, God takes over and God speaks over the person who has again made God his dwelling place. It's again kind of explanation of what it means. How do you make God our dwelling place? And God speaks now directly. And that's how the psalm ends. So it's fantastic. Yeah. So we're going to look at I section, verse 1 and 2 now. Verse 1 and 2, I want to spend a little bit of time actually going through, you know, some word studies and flicking through many passages. So if you have a ribbon in your Bible, kind of, you know, put it there or keep your finger. We want to sort of look at a few things, because first two verses really loaded. And I get really blessed by looking at it a bit more closely, because I think it gives a lot of, shape and shade and real, a lot of fun, a lot of colors in there. So verse 1, just read it again. Yeah, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So straight away in the opening verse, the psalmist describes God as the Most High, the sovereign ruler. He's the highest, no one higher than him, most powerful. Actually, when you hear the word God Most High first time in the book of, in Bible, it's in Genesis. God is described as Most High, and the next following verse is possessor of heaven and earth. This is how Melchizedek actually introduces God to Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. So he straight away, sovereign power of God who controls everything. And Almighty is again one having all the power, saying he really is pointing to God. In the end, I mean, there are so many things we don't know, X factors and future, whole lot of things, and the people that are colliding around us. Who can provide us with total protection and safety? He's saying, really, it's God himself. God alone is the one who is believer's security. And he is powerful. He owns the whole thing. He's the most powerful. But the very first word here, it opens up with he. Psalm 90 was all about us. Us or they. It's he, singular. That's a very important one. It's an individual. See, application is individual, not, me and my whole country, my whole people who are related to me. It's gotta be me. Individual application of individual faith, individual person who has found that place in God. He is also any person. God is not respecter of person. Any person, but it's an individual who finds that place, who meet the condition for the blessing of the psalm. Okay? So, and then the next one is dwell. I think somebody made a comment on that word dwell. Okay, so dwell is a very similar concept in the New Testament as abiding in Christ. Yeah, it's not so much doing word, but it's about being word. And it's relational word, dwell. It's a yeshap. It means to sit down. Sit down. If you sitting down, right? And then dwell. It's actually also to possess a place to live therein. And that word is also used in Deuteronomy when God says, hey, you Israelites, when you go in to the promised land to fight and to take possession, then you will, do this, that. It's in Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. So it's actually taking place of possession, as well as it's about, state of being, Dwelling is a home, it's not house. It's home, it's about address. Where is my primary dwelling place in God? Let me just look at Psalm 80 verse 1. Psalm 80 verse 1. Same word there, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell." Who is dwelling there? It's God who dwell between the cherubim. Now, here again, the wing. Where is that wing of God? It's really verse 1, the shadow of the wing. Where was that single place that only one person could go in, who could come under the immediate shadow of Almighty God? Who was it? Where was it? High priest. Holy of Holies, right? So the whole place really is also allusion to that very Holy of Holies. That's where the wings of God are overshadowing. But the high priest, as one person, could take the blood and go in once a year, mm-hmm. saying that, can you dwell? See, he's making it. He who dwells, making that shadow, a place of God, find that place, he will receive all these benefits. So again, it is actually invitation to intimacy, very special place of intimacy in God, because Psalm 90 talks about God's been actually a dwelling place for generations, but it's actually invitations for each person to come and to find that space in God that is a secret place. Actually, it's actually a secret place. So Psalm 123:1 is a similar reference, but I'm not going to turn to that. The word secret place there, Setha, means covering. It's a covering. It's, again, the Ark of the Covenant. The covering was actually covering over, right? The shadow, the glory of God was covering over. It's the covering place. It's where the atonement word covering is made. Where? In that Holy of Holies in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, this covering. It's also translated as a hiding place, a secret place, because it's a secret place from the public. No Tom, Dick, and Harry just go in there and you get struck dead, right? In the Old Testament, only the high priest once a year, not without blood. If he does not do it the right way, go in the right way, you die. That's why you put a string and then bells around you. So if you high priest went in, other people are outside, you hear a big thud, boom. And then the bell stopped ringing. What happened? He died. So you just pull him out. Okay, the next. It is a secret place. It's a hidden place. It's not to be open. But there is a way of going in. It's through the blood of Jesus. Blood.
Paul, is there any truth? Somebody told me with the high priest and the curtain that he would... Before he goes in, he starts worshipping and he actually goes through the curtain into the presence of God. Is there any truth in that? Have you heard that?
There are a number of conjectures that are made. There are people who, because we don't have it. I mean, Solomon's temple, the curtain was very thick, but yes. We normally have two different camps. Some people take it very supernaturally, but the concept actually is that you're not going into a smaller space, you're actually going into the it opens up to whole universe and the throne of God. So you actually step into, concept is actually stepping into the universe of God's very immediate presence through worship, because you have to take incense that has to cover you. Incense actually speaks of worship, so yes. All that is true, as in you go through worship and then you're going into the presence of God, whether curtain you actually step through or whether there was just physically actually some opening, I don't know. Bible doesn't refer to it. We don't have it anymore. So, answer, I don't know. Maybe I have to ask some more Jewish scholars to find that. Did you hear anything about that?
I don't understand the question. There was a curtain there, so what is the question?
The curtain was, 6 inches thick? It was very, very thick.
Six inches was the Solomon.
Outside, and the curtain would separate him
by itself.
The Holy of Holies, and he would actually go through and goes right through the curtain and ends up on the other side.
Oh, so the curtain doesn't move.
He goes through it, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Some people say that, yeah.
Yeah.
But Don't know. Yeah. I heard some people, 6 inch or 7 inch actually. That's Solomon's temple.
Yeah.
But probably not Moses' tabernacle, because Moses' tabernacle is not that big. You can't have that. Yeah. But there are details missing depending on the rabbinic or people interpretation. Some people take it very supernatural. Others don't. For example, you know, Urim and Thummim. We don't quite know exactly how it operated. Some people believe how it indicated it supernaturally glow in the dark. Others are saying, no, it may be a bit more natural sort of explanation to it. There are a lot of things we don't actually know for sure, because it's a long past history. You just have to hear it with some discernment and prayerfully. But I'm all for supernatural as well. Yeah. But anyway, that's a secret place, okay? It's a place of protection, total immunity in the presence of God. Nothing really can assail. That's the basic understanding of the Old Testament, is that, you know, presence of God. That's why, in fact, you know, I mean, very setting up of the tabernacle, you know, the cloud, the very presence of God, that was the protection, wasn't it? I mean, when you're in the wilderness, it shielded you from the heat stroke, because the cloud actually covered you and kept you cool and moist. But in the middle of the night, because you're in the desert, temperature drops very much, so it becomes, you know, fire. And it was everything, or full protection. And where was it? That was right inside. That presence of God was just hovering straight over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So that's a place of absolute protection, you know. And even in the much later in the Old Testament, anyone who slayed or who were running from the avengers, if you could just come even close enough to grab hold of the horns of the altar, no one could come after you and kill you.
Right?
Yeah. That's a place of closer you get to God, absolute immunity. Right here, it's just complete immunity from all trouble. Just like in the presence of God, there is a sea of glass. There is nothing tossing, nothing, you know, disorderly, no chaos in the presence of God. Just calm. There is no emergency in the throne of God. When you get into the presence of God, there is no emergency. So he's talking about that place that is concealed. And that word, secret place, seder, actually comes from also that Hebrew word, very similar, seder, S-H-T-H-E-R, which means to conceal, to hide. So secret place is actually a place that hides us from the harm of outside unruly forces. And just maybe a few people can turn. Psalm 31, verse 19 to 20. Can somebody read Psalm, Joanne? 31, verse 19 to 20. The secret place.
31.
Verse 19 to 20.
Is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in the pavilion, from the strife of tongues.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So that's again, what is a secret place? Secret place is actually a place of God's presence. Yeah. So that secret place, God's presence. In the presence of God, you are hidden from the tongues and the, you know, the venoms that are around outside. Psalm 27, verse 5, we know. Maybe Peter can read Psalm 27, verse 5, just for reminder. We looked at it before.
For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle,
yeah, again,
he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock.
Yeah, amen. So it's again, it's Holy of Holies, the secret place of God's tabernacle, is also a high place. You get raised. It's not a small cave you're getting into. In this place you get raised, because it's actually the very presence of God, the throne of God. Psalm 32 verse 7 talks about it as a hiding place in the times of trouble. But Psalm 81 verse 7, Peter, can you just read that? 81 verse 7 actually is interesting. 81 verse 7.
Psalm 81 verse 7. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Mm. I tested you at the waters of Meribah.
Yeah. So the secret place of thunder is where God's thunder is there as well. Ah, it's not just quiet, there's a thunder of God in there in the secret place. Psalm 139 verse 15 now, it's the same word, but it's if you have NIV, it's translated very interesting.
I've got NIV.
Okay.
139?
Verse 15.
Verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place.
Oh, okay, secret place. There's a, is that King James? No. Translated as womb.
Okay.
Hmm. Which is kind of a secret place in a human body. It's a womb. Yeah. David is woven together in his mother's womb. It's a secret place, but it's like the secret place in God's heart. It's like, you know, not sort of God's womb, but God's heart. There's a something that's hidden, but there's a space there where God actually invites people in. And David is saying, that's where I'm made before, you know, when I was being woven together in mother's womb. So it's a very interesting concept there. And the next one I want to look at is... shadow, okay, so T-S-E-L, shadow of the Almighty. When you look at shadow, I just actually, you know, there's a psalm here, Psalm 32, verse 7 and 8, talks about basically same concept. It says, men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So when you come under the shadow of your wings, that's where you find men really put their trust, under the shadow of your wing. Actually, do you remember Ruth, when he was going to the Boaz, he's saying, you know, come to find favor or grace under your shadow. Again, it's under the shadow of someone is a place of favor. He said, under the shadow of someone, it's not just, it's being close, but it's like, it's because you have special access. There is a lot of favor for that person to allow you to come under the shadow and allow, you know, that your dog to continually follow you and you're not chasing it away, because there is a favor, goodwill, and you will do something about it to that person. So it's that shade, that favor, that place. And Tina was studying in Song of Songs, right? Have you looked at Song of Songs chapter 2 verse 3 actually talks about that word, T-S-E-L, sel, as a... shade. It's the same word, actually. Shame word. The same word. The shade, but it's a shade of great, great delight. It's a shade of the apple tree. So, just quickly look at it. Once we get through these two verses, we'll move quicker. I think I better actually already move quicker because I'm way behind. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3, it's a Shulamite is saying, like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So that immediately come to my mind. It's, you know, under the shadow of a lover, it's like, you know, being refreshing, eating apple, refreshing apple, under the shade of Almighty God, delighting in God's presence. That's really the picture. Now, I have one more picture that came to me when we talk about shade in the New Testament. Shadow of the wings of the Holy Spirit. Luke, Mary,
the
Mother
Holy
of Jesus.
Spirit overshadowed Mary.
Mm-hmm. How can it be? She says, oh, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the, what is it? It says, power of Almighty. Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Luke 1:35. So again, it's under the shade is a place of miracle, place of God's power, place where God's voice actually thunders, but everything else is quiet. It's a hidden place, almost like a womb of God, the heart of God. There's a total protection. It's not a smaller place, but actually raised place. It's a very special place that only one person could go in, one another. Individual place, I believe, is a place of invitation of miracle and power. So it's a place that's hidden from the rest, but it's an open to God's children, because Jesus has actually gone in with his own blood first. We don't have to go through the whole thing, right? We all understand from Hebrews, Jesus has actually entered in, not that earthly tabernacle, but heavenly tabernacle itself with his blood, so that the way has been made open. So Psalm 91 really is open for us to fully experience in the New Testament believers. Now, verse 2. So now, having said that, establish what this place is. Verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. What is he saying? He's saying, he's making a personal declaration of faith. Four things that God is to those who are in secret place and under his shadow. Number one, he's, notice that, my refuge. My refuge, that's actually a proof that he found that place. It's my refuge, or it's a hiding place. Anytime you can go in hiding in God. Number two is my fortress. Fortress, impregnable defense against all ills and harm. Number three, my God, or Elohim, yeah, my God, my faithful God, everything that I need. Almighty, he is my God, yeah. And then verse four is actually interesting. In him I will trust. What does that mean? It means that his heart, his emotion, not that, yeah, I believe is one thing. And then he says, in him I'll trust, his heart, his mind, his emotion, to come to a place of trust and rest. As a state of trust in God. Because we can say, yeah, Psalm 91 or Psalm 62, we can recite it. But inside, emotion can be turmoil. My mind can be assailed. But he's saying, I come to a place of trust in God, where I can rest. So, question, do we say this of our God, just like the psalmist? Because he actually opens his mouth and he says, I will say of God that he is my refuge, my fortress, and my God, and in him I will trust, in him alone. Okay. So, after this, the voice of the person changed from I to you, which means psalmist declares his own faith before he starts to teach others in this psalm, right? He declares his faith first, and then after that, he begins to teach others, readers. He's now addressing us, readers, directly as you. Okay? So, it's interesting. Just in the first two verses, in the opening verse, he declares four things that God is to him. And then, interestingly, how many names of God are in there? If you count it, four, yeah? Most High, Almighty, Lord is also a name, personal name. It's Yahweh. It's a very personal name. And then God. So all four names are used in just in those two verses in there. And then now we come to you section, verse 3 to 13. So you can break it down a number of ways, but I can see that all of that, 3 to 13, those verses, spells out the meaning of the protection. What does that mean to us who read? And it has been the one who is declaring this. Psalmist develops the meaning of the four confession. For example, I will just do it with, just verse 3, 4 and just 5, 6. Complete protection, verse 3 to 6. Just those few verses. He's really listing all kinds of dangers that are there. He says, verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. Again, it's the same picture, isn't it, of that Ark of Covenant. His truth shall be your shield, buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse really 3, he becomes you. Now, all of the you here, in English you can't tell apart whether it's singular or plural. All the yous are singular. So he's, even though he's talking to us, he's actually talking to you singularly, addressing me as I'm reading it personally. And he's saying, you know, firstly, a snare of the fowler. What is it? It's a bird trap. Fowler is the those who hunt bird by setting traps. So it's a picture of an enemy of our soul setting traps in our life to catch us. Does that happen? Does the enemy of our soul, devil, trying to put traps on our way so that we can fall under it? Yeah. It says, the Lord will surely deliver us from such traps. It's, what does that mean? It means he's a refuge. So deliverer is a refuge. He will actually save us. Perilous pestilence. There's a word, perilous. It's actually like a rushing calamity. Just that takes everything on its way. Sweeping calamity that breaks everything, that takes everybody on its way. So the Lord will also protect us from the sweeping calamity that comes upon a region or whole thing. So to me, that looks like a fortress. God is a fortress, it's a war. I go behind it. Whatever the flood comes, it won't touch me. Right? So God is the refuge, God is the fortress. The next one is, he will cover you with feathers and under his wings. It's, we mentioned that already. It's how personal God is, isn't it? It's, it means my God. He's my God. Yeah? Because it's talking about the warm protectiveness of the parent bird. Exodus 19 verse 4, God talks about how I bore you in on my eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Yeah? And Deuteronomy, Matthew 23, Jesus said over Jerusalem, how many times like a mother hen I tried to gather you under my wings, but you are not willing. Again, so God has this motherly, protective heart. But obviously, more than that, it's a reference to the wings of cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant. Inside Holy of Holies, I believe that is the case. So, and then his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Buckler, shield, these are the real protective weapons, right? Protective thing that in times of war, vital parts of the body from the weapon, thrust, arrows, the enemy, you use the shield and then the buckler, armor here, that protects your heart, that protects your torso. Some translate buckler as bulwark or rampart. Whatever way you translate, it's a full protection of the body from the distance weapon as well as close by weapon around your body as well as the shield. So there we go. So God is my God. Yeah? And then verse 5 and 6, it talks about not only the physical attacks, but he's saying, you shall not be afraid. That's our mental assailing, right? Our heart and emotion to be in the state of peace and rest because of the real trust in God. You will not be afraid. It's one thing that all the arrows come, I don't get hit, but I'm scared to death. I'm wetting my pants. But it's different than you. He said, you will not be afraid. Your heart will be at peace, even though you can see these things come. And then he says, terror by night, arrow by day, pestilence in darkness, destruction at noonday. He's talking about night and day, and different dangers that can come at the nighttime, daytime, all kinds of things that are mentioned there. So it's a complete and comprehensive list of dangers arising from human and non-human source, right? Sometimes in a war, sometimes an enemy, sometimes there's intentionally trying to set a trap on you. Sometimes it's a destructive pestilence that come like a bird flu. Sometimes it's night and day, time, night and day, 24/7. Perils of both physical and emotional harm are all covered in sweeping verses, talking about the trust. I will trust in him. So you can say all of his confession really spelled out here. And then the rest of the psalm really continues in the same way. And verse 7 to 10 is individual protection. Individual protection. It says it's a really striking. Who mentioned verse 7 as a, was it Eddie? Says verse 7 really stands out. It's a thousand may fall at your side. That's really That was Peter.
It's
Peter.
My mother, actually.
Oh, your mother. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Your mother. Now that's really striking, isn't it? Saying thousand fall, 10,000 is falling right next to you, but you're not affected. That means that God is. I mean, what's the point? Point is not being lucky. Point is that God is actually making a distinction between you and the rest of the population. That's the point. It really is the point, yeah? It says, it will not draw near. And then when you look at the word there, is that you there is actually very emphatic. So the force, the way you read it, is like all these things happen, but to you, it will not draw near. That's how it's said. To you, it will not happen. It means that there is a real distinction that God makes between he or you, the individual that had found place in God, and the rest who have not found their place. God is making distinction between you and then 10,000 other people. That's really encouraging. That's very exciting. Just as sure as the protection that God brings, so also the retribution of the wicked. Isn't it? He says, God is saying, your eyes will only see the reward of the wicked. It speaks of the judgment of God as just and rightful. When these things happen, it'll be... Remember, Abraham pleaded with God, God, you are the judge of the living and the dead. You are the judge. Should not the judge of the earth do right? And he's pleading that righteous don't get swept alongside the wicked in the same way. And it makes sense. And God listens to him. So he says, when there is a calamity of the order of God's judgment comes as a reward of the wicked, it should not and it shall not touch his people, righteous. There's a real distinction there. Now let's put this, let's see this through the eyes of Moses, who has experienced all this. Israel saw with their own eyes the firstborn of Egypt struck dead with deadly pestilence one night. Remember that?
Yes.
And what was the thing? The blood on the doorpost and lintel. It speaks of, I mean, it talks about the same thing, right? Where the blood is applied, Ark of Covenant. Where is the blood ultimately applied? Through Jesus, in the mercy seat. So in heaven, the blood speaks. So it's really the same thing. And then they saw the Red Sea, Egyptian army. They were literally shooting arrows and then chasing after Israel, right? And the presence of God, he took out the wheels of those chariots and all that. Flood came. Pestilence came. Egyptian army was swept by the Red Sea. And then disease, deadly disease, 10 plagues struck Egypt. Bible says, you know, there was no household in Egypt where they didn't have someone or some animal dead. But in the house of Israel, nothing was touched. It's a real distinction that God made. There was a real difference between Israelites and Egyptians based on those who were under the blood and those who weren't. So verse 9 and 10, he says, once again, verse 9, there's a because, so the word because actually happens three times in the psalm. So it's one of the first because. It's because, he says, you, singular, have made the Lord Yahweh, who is my refuge. I made him my refuge, he says, even the Most High, your dwelling place. So that's, once again, I mean, it's the same logic, isn't it, as verse 1 and 2, saying, you've done what I've done. If it is Moses, well, we sing through the eyes of Moses. We are doing what Moses has done. So all these things that happen to me will also happen to you. All this protection over you. So it's verse 9 and 10 summarize, applies the very personal confession of the psalmist in verse 1 and 2. And two of the names that are there again, Yahweh and Most High, are used there. What is this? A comprehensive immunity from all evils of life and premature death. Premature death, saying all this flood, pestilence that comes as a premature death, God will spare you. Now, just throw out a question. Can Christians die of premature death? Is it possible for Christians to die of premature death? What does Paul say in, you know, when he's teaching about the Lord's Supper? It's because you're not discerning the body, you are don't know how to. So, you know, some of you are sick, some of you fall asleep. So it's possible those who are not under the wings of Almighty God or you know, close walk with God. I want to explore a little bit more, yeah. But it's there, right? Now the question there, I think we are all thinking around the same thing now then. What is the difference between omnipresence of God and manifest presence of God? God is everywhere. Omnipresence. In the time of Exodus, what happened? It was more than omnipresence of God. It was a manifest presence of God that Moses was experiencing that make his eyes strong and all that. So it's a manifest, experiential presence of God. I think that made a difference. When there was a London bombing, if there was a very specific word, we have a lot of testimonies. We have testimonies all the time. I think there is a difference between omnipresence of God, whereby in a general sense, God is everywhere. But there is a manifest presence of God where supernatural things actually do happen. It's interesting, John chapter 14, verse 21. I think it's kind of same thing. John 14. Jesus is offering more than general presence, just the omnipresence, general presence. God is everywhere. Common grace. Verse 21 and then 23. Verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So it's not that God is not everywhere. It's God is already there. But it's God is saying, I'm going to manifest. I'm going to manifest my presence. I'm going to make myself very real. I'm going to do something about it. About, you know. Verse 23 is the same thing, you know. It says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." The whole question in Psalm 91 is, are we going to make God our home? Who makes God our home, right? Almighty God, our dwelling place. Jesus kind of seems to have turned the question around. Can I make my home in you? Right? Jesus wants to make his permanent home. Of course, Holy Spirit is in us. But I'm talking about different sort of thing, right? Because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, in John chapter 1, talks about how the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when Jesus was baptized. And John the Baptist was, he knew that Jesus was the one. How? Because the Holy Spirit came and remained on him. It means unbroken fellowship. Unbroken fellowship, walking with him very closely. Once again, intimacy. So Holy Spirit is in us. We are our salvation sealed with the Holy Spirit that's given to us. But still, Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So I think it's something there, right? God is asking you questions. Can I make our home to a such a degree I can manifest my presence in you, in the believer? Again, it's a, I think it's a flip side of the same coin here. Yeah? Okay, now, verse 11 and 12, when you look at it, now the third section is a supernatural protection. Verse 11, 12, 13, it says, why is this protection so real? Like, you know, literally 10,000 falls and then you're spared and all that. And the curtain pulls off. The reason why God's presence really protects us from harm is because of the angels. It's a supernatural dimension. It's there. He's saying, you know, because he's saying, verse 11, he says, "He shall give his angels charge over you and keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and serpent you shall trample underfoot." Why? Because angels are actually with us. Praise God.
You know, in the New Testament, Satan actually quoted this verse to Jesus.
That's right. That's the only verse that Satan quotes in the temptation of Jesus, right? Actually, very interesting. I think it really gives us further light into understanding and even applying this verse. I think so, yeah? It says, God has, do you believe God has assigned angels over your life?
Yes.
Yeah. It says, those who, you know, Hebrews 1:14, it's an ministering angels that he has assigned to help out those who are heirs of salvation. Psalm 104 verse 4 talks about how God makes his angels ministers of fire, wind, and the fire. So, and the angels are assigned to all the believers. Peter. Devil quoted this scripture to Jesus. It's actually the only scripture he quoted during the temptation of Jesus. Why did he quote this scripture to Jesus? I think it's because devil is not stupid. This actually is a scripture. It's all about Jesus. It's written for Jesus. Jesus is that dwelling place. He is really perfectly dwelling in that place. Jesus has really loved God, and God has really honored him and all that. I mean, it's angels. You know, Luke talks about how the ministry angels ministered to Jesus after the temptation at Golgotha. Jesus prayed and then sweats became tears and fell, and then angels ministered to him. What is it? Fulfillment of the scripture that was over Jesus' life. So he knew the scripture and he quoted it. But you can bet whenever the devil quotes a scripture, he misquotes or twists it. So how did he twist it? I think that's a good question. It really gives us extra understanding of how to apply this. So go to Luke 4. Both of Matthew 4, Luke 4 records the same thing. What's the time? Luke 4. How was it misquoted? It applied to Jesus' life for sure. Angel was assigned to Jesus. And the angels were with Jesus all of his life. So it was true. Angels protected him. How many times, you know, people tried to stone him, but couldn't touch him? It was angels. So verse 10 and 11, the devil. Okay, verse 9. Okay, then the devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now how did the devil misquote the scripture? Anybody?
Give me all your hands.
Okay, yeah. That's missing, right? That's omitted. Now, that omission, does it make, what difference does it make if we didn't make that omission? Okay, yeah. Verse 11. For he shall, this is Psalm 90. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now that's missing when the devil quoted it to Jesus. What difference does it make? Does it make big difference? I looked at it carefully. You mean to, because of the time, I'll just talk on. It's misquotation, but I think the bigger one is not so much he missed some words. Really, the misquotation is the purpose and intention, motivation, isn't it?
To create doubt.
Well, it's a, what is the purpose of this word, this prophetic word over Jesus' life, angels charge over you. What is the intention, God's intention for that word? It's not to use power for selfish reason. Jesus has all power, but he never used his power of angels for selfish reasons. He never wants to throw himself down to make, look at me, the angels. Now everybody worship me. Right? Never. Actually, you know, for the cross, Jesus said, you know, don't you think I can command, you know, 12 legions? And I lay it down myself. No one takes my life from me. I can get an angel and wipe you all out, but I wouldn't. Jesus refused to use power for selfish reason. So what is the devil trying to do is use your power. This is a scripture for you. It's for you. I know it's for you. Use it for yourself. Purpose. Purpose and the motivation was twisted. That was the biggest twist, he's saying. You know, use it for yourself. Right? So I think that gives us a lot of clue as well. Because does Jesus apply this word for us, Christians, as well? He does, actually. When you look at Luke, you know, where is it? Let me see, where is it? I put it down somewhere. Luke, no, where is it? Maybe later on. Luke 10, verse 19 to 20. Luke 10. When he sent the 70 out, he says, Luke 10, verse 19 to 20, he says, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are not subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Mm-hmm. What is he saying? He's actually taking Psalm 91, same verse, and he's actually giving it to the disciples who are doing the will of God, who are walking in line with his will. Jesus, what's then the purpose? That's the purpose of Jesus in his life on earth. I think it's a big question it actually alludes to. What is the big question of Jesus' purpose of life on earth? Because he came for a purpose. What did Jesus come to do for his life? I can say it in a number of ways, but I mean, to me, in John's Gospel, when Jesus met Samaritan woman, the disciples were hungry, and Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," right? That was his purpose for life. That was the will of God for his life. Jesus completely aligned his life to the will of God. Even though the prophetic word of angels, we all have angels, angelic protection, Jesus refused to come out of the will of God. He would stay in the will of God, and angels protected him. That means, you know, until Jesus finished this work, like, no one could lay hands on him because his time was not yet. Because Jesus aligned his life to do the will of God, no one could touch him before the time. Could we say the same thing? Jesus gave the same word to the disciples. Are believers invincible? Until, so long as we align our life to the will of God, to do the will of God. That's my take. I think it was Derek Prince who said, the greatest force, the most powerful thing, unstoppable power, and the force in the universe is the will of God. And if we align our life to do the will of God, you are just as invincible as the will of God is. What does 1 John chapter 2 say? It says, the word of God, it talks about he who does the will of God abides forever. It's saying, do not get sidetracked for the things of this world. One John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, I believe we can align our heart and our life to do the will of God. That if I make that an aim, I think I will release angels to the full extent so that I won't waste my life and time. And then that's my personal take. You know, it's a very similar Romans 8, you know, 28 says, and we know all these things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Purpose of God. Very important for us. And then we love God. Both are here. Who loves God. He loved me. And he says, he's walking closely with me and he's made his purpose of life. Same thing. You know, the number one priority. So that's how I understand. Now, what about us who live in the end time? I think there's a lot of, you know, what about end time? There's a, you know, Jesus talk about all the calamities, shaking and all these things, you know, the nation and even Christians, like persecution, whether you're pre, mid, end, Jesus says, we will be persecuted. So the hard thing, the difficulties of life is just given whether we get taken before or after. We experience some amount of earth going through trauma. We will not be fully spared. Luke 21 is the very interesting promise of protection there, really. I think that I find that that's very stunning protection that Jesus gives to the believers, right? He says, verse 34, Luke 21. What's the time? Okay, we got a few minutes. That's fine. He says, but take heed, verse 34, to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. Does that sound like Psalm 91? Mm-hmm. Escape. All these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So what is Jesus saying? There is a way of protection. Whatever the trip, so long as you take the trip, there is a protection, right? There is a protection. But how is the protection? Jesus is saying, question is not what we want to believe or what we believe in the end. I mean, I do have a certain take. Right? I do, I'm preparing to take on quite a bit in my heart. I hope I can. But important thing is, what is the question is not so much really what I believe is going to protect me. What's going to really protect me is preparedness. It says, watch and pray. You don't get sidetracked from the will of God on your life. Otherwise, these things will come over you. But you have a strength to be protected, to escape. Preparedness. That's the question. Psalm 91, once again, provides the protectedness, not as a, because you belong to a certain church or denomination, but as a individual who walk and live, walk with God in certain ways. So I find that's an important question to those of us as we begin to see, you know, Israel news and all these things. We are still here. I don't know when I'm going to be taken up, right? I hope soon. But before we get taken up, we'll go through certain things, whether we go all the way or halfway or, you know, at the beginning. Question for you and me is, what kind of walk do we have? Right? Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will have strength to escape. Now, next one is verse 13. It says, young lion and serpent you will trample underfoot. Young lion and cobra are the symbol of evil men and powers. I'll just give you all the, I'm going to put the thing on the website. I've got a lot of references. I can't go through all of it. It's a symbol of a very evil people and the powers. Do you remember Janus and Jambres, who did the snake magic, black magic, and all these things to resist Moses? Talks about all these things. What did Moses wrote? Swallow them up. So here, we're going a little bit further than protection. God's people are not just being protected, but very victorious in the midst of snakes. Snakes and the lions. Okay, almost time's up, so. Okay. Divine Eye. Okay, let's just move on to the next one. Divine Eye. Protect, last three verses. Verse 14, 15, 16. Now God takes over and God speaks directly to the faithful people. And he says twice, because. And then he says, we all mentioned there, because he loves me. So very interesting. My Bible says, New King James, he has set his love on me. It's not just kind of, oh yeah, I suddenly feel really loving towards God. It's talking about set his love. In fact, it's an interesting word there. Usually describe God's love for his people. In Deuteronomy, you know, twice in there. I think this is the only time this word, Hebrew word love, is used of us loving God. So it's kind of a God kind of love. It's more like loyalty kind of love, faithful love that doesn't shake. Yeah. In the times of it's more like a loyalty, you know. It's like in Chronicles, you know, 7:14, isn't it? It says, you know, God's eyes go to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. So loyalty kind of love. And then third one is because it's God has known my name. So God says, I broke it down into 8 things that God promises. So 7 or 8 doesn't matter. The same word is repeated twice, but in Hebrew it's 2 different words. So it says, because we've set our heart to love God, we've entered into love of God. It's kind of a God kind of love. We, you know, really come to place, I'm going to love God. That's a goal in my life. Whether we do it well or not, we've actually made a very, very concrete decision, turning point in my life. So I'm going to love God and then walk with God. Okay, and then he has known my name. That's interesting. 3 things. This person has made God his dwelling place. This person has decided to love God. This person has known God's name. So God's going to do all these things. What's the name? Oh, we have so many names there, you know. 4 names there. But name really is the... When we say we know somebody's name, it means more than the name. It means that you're actually a very close person. It's attribute of God, right? When Moses... Yeah.
Character
of God. In Exodus 33, Moses is saying... God is saying, I'm kind of ahead of you guys. You know, I'm going to send my angels and take you into the promised land. And Moses say, no, if you, yeah, I'm not moving an inch unless you yourself take us with you. I don't want to go unless you go with us. God says, if I'm personally going with you, because you guys are so bad, I might kill you. So you're better off with my angels. So no. Unless you come with me, I'm not going to move. And he says this. If I have found grace in your sight, if I found favor in your sight, please, please come. Take us yourself. And you know what God says? God says, because I have known your name, I'm going to do this. And because I found grace in your sight, you found grace in my sight. Knowing somebody's name is finding grace, finding favor. When I know Peter's name, it's like, oh, Peter, can you, I'm really hungry. Can you take me out for lunch? Who are you? I'm Paul. Yeah, but who are you? No. Oh, yeah, Paul, I know. Okay, let's go. Right? So God is saying, Moses' name, your name, I know. It means that I recognize your name. I respect your name. You have favor with me. I'll go extra mile.
Sorry, Paul. It reminds me of the movie Lawrence of Arabia. When Lawrence met these Bedouins for the first time, Lawrence asked the guy, what's your name? And he says, my name is for my friends. he wouldn't give him his name.
Wow.
When Lawrence says, I am Lawrence, what's your name? And the guy says, my name is
only for my friends.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's the same thing here, yeah? That's, yeah. God says, I know your name, I'm going to do it. And then Moses is basically asking the same thing. You know what Moses asked? Show me your glory. Show me your face. Show me your glory. God says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. What does God do? He declares who he is. That's his name. I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering, I'm kind. Seven things. God's name. So saying, you walk with me like that, you know me. You actually have come to know me, know my name. So I'm going to do these things. And what does he say? He says, I'll deliver you. That's a rescue from any, as a way of escape, to carry you away from the disaster, right? From, you know, to get you through. I will set him on high. I like that. You raise me up. God says, I'm going to raise you up, right? Set you on high. You will call on me, I'll answer you. He's talking to anyone. Because you've done this, I'll do this. And that I'll be with him in trouble. In the time of difficulty, my personal presence will be with you. I'll deliver him here. It's a different, you know, Hebrew word. It means to pull off or to withdraw. Or it even means equip for war. So interesting. And then God says, I'll honor you. I'll honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy, means that you will not die a premature death. You'll have a full life, as written in the book. Right? Yeah. And show him my salvation again. It's the name, Yeshua, you know, Jesus, salvation. It's who God is. Yeah. Amen? So that's the psalm. And, you know, I thought of trying to answer that question. Does that apply to everybody? Can I just say, oh, yeah, I memorize it, so I will not be visited with any evil? What does that mean? I think I'm trying to answer it. I don't have all the answers. Their life is mystery, but God's protection is very real. And God's presence is very real, and it's individual in a way that he manifests himself to you. But it's a very, very powerful thing. And it's not fatigued. It's not kind of just a nice, comforting words only. It's very, very real reality. They worked out in the life of Moses, works out in the life of every believer. And to me, the number of questions, what is the manifest presence? I think that's, to me, one of the quick key questions. Manifest. How do I get the manifest presence? How do I walk with God closely? I think that's an important question. How do I make God my dwelling place? How do I get God to make, you know, very comfortable home in me? Not just squeezing in there in a small corner, but open up the whole of my life to take complete residence and in my life. Yeah? And question of what kind of walk I have with God. Are we ready? We talk about the end time. We talk about, you know, all these different things that are happening. And glory and the gory, you know, difficulties as well. World is going through difficult time. But what kind of protection do we have? We have a real protection in God. It's very personal in the end. Very personal relationship with God. Okay, so amen? Amen. 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 Any questions?